According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Scriptures this evening to the book of Joel, the Old Testament book of Joel. You have Daniel, Hosea, Joel. To get to Amos and Obadiah, you've gone too far. The book of Joel. We are on page 4 of our study guide, the week 23 study guide. In the midst of 2 Kings chapter 14, and the activity there during the reign of Jeroboam and Amaziah and the folks there, we're ready to tackle Joel, followed by Jonah, followed by Amos. Hosea's next week. Joel and Jonah and Amos between tonight and Thursday night. All right, in preparation for our study, let's make sure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word, and we thank you for the opportunity tonight to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ to receive instruction, Father, to reap these many blessings that you have for us. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and that living power is available for us tonight. And so we ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding. We ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the book of Joel. Joel is one of the minor prophets, as they're called, in that the 12 prophets that follow Ezekiel are called the minor prophets. Or in the Hebrew Bible, they're simply called the 12. In our Bibles, they are Hosea through Malachi. The order is a little bit different in the Hebrew text, and that's all right. But nevertheless, there still are the same 12 minor prophets. We'll probably make some more comment also on some of the other books when we get to them. Daniel, for example, we normally consider a prophet, but in the Hebrew text, it's not one of the prophetic books. It's one of the historical books. Daniel was a prophet by gift, but he was a politician by office, and the book of Daniel is not a prophetic book, as is, for example, Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah, at least as far as the Hebrew scriptures are concerned. So we'll have more comment on that, I think, down the road. And in particular, when we go through these 12 minor prophets. Now, this week we have Joel and Jonah and Amos. Six chapters of Amos, anyway. We'll wrap up the last three chapters of Amos on Sunday. Next week we'll have Hosea, and then we'll be moving on. We'll be having all these minor prophets coming up, Habakkuk and all the rest, and we will see where they fit into the Old Testament framework. This is the portion of Scripture we are least familiar with, and yet it is perhaps the most pertinent to our day and age. I'm convinced that if churches taught Joel more consistently, we would have a much better understanding of a lot of areas of church age truth. And the book of Joel sheds the light on that. All right, reading the introduction here from page 4, Joel is the book of the day of the Lord. Although other authors and books of the Bible mention the day of the Lord, Joel stands as the great discourse on the subject. If you're going to do a study from the Old Testament on the day of the Lord, it's going to center in Joel. There'll be other passages, I'm sure. You'll bring in some Isaiah references, some Jeremiah references, Zechariah. Don't get me wrong, it is referred to elsewhere. We'll see it in Amos. However, Joel is quintessentially the book of the day of the Lord, and it has to be the centerpiece of your Old Testament study. Joel used the occasion of a massive locust invasion to speak on a prophetic invasion that would leave the land with an even greater devastation. And nothing wrong with using current events to illustrate your point, using current events to highlight principles and doctrines of the truth, and that's what Joel does. As far as the title is concerned, the Hebrew, Greek, and English titles for the book are all taken from the proper name of the prophet who delivered the message of this book. It is the book of Joel, and it is true whether you're talking about the English name Joel, you're talking about the Greek name Yoel, or you're talking about the Hebrew name Yoel, it is still the book of Joel. And you're going to find that consistently through all 12 of the minor prophets. You have your outline there, or your chart, on the left-hand side of the page, basically breaking the book down in half, looking back to the day of the Lord in retrospect, that is looking back to the locust invasion, and then looking forward to the invasion yet to come, looking forward to the day of the Lord, which you and I refer to from a church age perspective as the great tribulation of Israel and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We'll define that term for you here shortly. But it looks back at a historical invasion, looks forward to a prophetic invasion, looks back with respect to past judgment, it looks forward to future judgment. All of this centers on the southern kingdom of Judah. All right, under author, Joel, the son of Pethuel, is otherwise unknown in the Bible. He was evidently from the southern kingdom of Judah, and possibly he was a prophet-priest like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I'll add Zechariah to that list as well, the three great prophet-priests of the Old Testament. There are some indications with some of the language that Joel uses with respect to the sacrifices that he himself may have also been a priest, or at least a Levite, very familiar with the Levitical priesthood. The time frame for Joel and his prophecy is not entirely clear, although the reigns of Joash and Amaziah are the most likely for an early pre-exilic date. And we'll, when we go through the text, we'll find some verses here and there that give us clues. For the time being, though, just hold your finger there at Joel chapter 1 and glance over at Hosea chapter 1. Just back up one book, and I'll show you some of the things that we deal with. All right, some of the detective work we have to do. When God the Father wants to make very clear who the author is and when he's writing, he can certainly do so. And the word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. All right, time frame established right there in verse 1. We know who the kings were. We know what period of Old Testament history this was. And it's spelled out in plain and simple terms. When the Lord wants to give the date, he can give the date. There's no problem with that. Joel is undated. Joel doesn't tell us what the king is of his prophecy. And yet, because it's not specifically spelled out, it's not specifically necessary to understand for the purposes of understanding the doctrinal content of the book. I think sometimes we get too fancy with ourselves. We get too academic with some things. You know, like how many countless thousands of hours are spent trying to figure out who wrote Hebrews, for example. Well, who cares? God wrote Hebrews. And regardless of who the human instrument was, God wrote it. And God chose to let the author of Hebrews remain anonymous, so why are we getting so worked up about it? I've got an opinion on it, same as anyone, but my opinion is probably better than some people's opinion. But I can't prove that. And we have to wait until we get to see the Lord so we can find out if I'm right or not on the book of Hebrews. Now, with Joel, likewise, we don't know exactly when. We can have some guesswork, and I think it needs to be early. It needs to be pre-exilic, and although some folks try to make it post-exilic and put him with Zechariah and Malachi after the exile, but I think that the total context of the passage demands that you have a pre-exilic date. All right, let's take a look at chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. When something devastating happens in a society, it's something that's remembered. You will always remember where we were on September 11th, for example. We'll always remember what we were doing when we first saw what was happening or we first heard the news. Or those of you old enough to remember JFK's assassination. I'm not going to raise my hand there. I can't remember that. But some people here can. And you'll always remember where you were when you heard that news and what was going on. Or the day that Elvis died, maybe, if that was something for you, you know. I wasn't entirely sure what that was all about. I just heard the story on the radio on my way home from school and told my mother, and she didn't believe me. But no, it was true. Elvis was dead. And after she called about four of her closest friends, she was able to verify that what I had told her was actually true. Well, you remember where you are. Now, if it's something spiritual, then it's something that needs to be passed on to your children and to your children's children. And that's what Joel is emphasizing. He's looking back at this locust invasion, and there has been nothing like it. But at the same time, he's going to prophetically look forward to a day in which there is nothing like it. The great tribulation of Israel is a day unlike any other that has come before or will ever come again. It is a period of maximum divine judgment upon the earth. And we will see that not only in Joel, but throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. All right? So hear this, O elders, and listen. Hear this and listen. All right, first of all, we recognize it's the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came. And just like we had it how many times in Ezekiel, and we have it over and over again, the phrase, the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. It's indicative of prophetic revelation, which you see in the top left-hand column of page 5. The book of Joel is a prophetic revelation. The word of the Lord came. All right? This doesn't happen anymore nowadays. The word of the Lord doesn't come to people any longer. God has revealed His entire canon of Scripture through the word of God, Genesis to Revelation, and there is no more word of the Lord coming to people. You can study the word, the written word, and you can gain new insight day by day, but there are no fresh messages coming from God the Father to you or any other prophet on the face of the earth, because there are no prophets on the face of the earth. So it's a prophetic message. It is intended for the elders and the inhabitants of the land. Again, that's verse 1. And to the first part of verse 2, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. It is a message for the elders and the inhabitants. All right, the elders giving the leadership and showing the wisdom, and all of Israel paying attention to the message Joel has. Remarkable events in temporal life must be observed and preserved in the memories of passing generations, because the spiritual life lessons of these temporal life events are vital for believers to learn. So important that we grasp what is put down there under point 2 on page 5. The temporal life events, they must be observed, not simply for their own sake, not simply for the history of it, the secular history of it. An unbeliever can look at that. See, an unbeliever can look at September 11th and see the impact it's had on our nation, for example. An unbeliever can look at key dates in history and say, you know, something changed here. You know, something changed on December 7th, 1941. You know, unbelievers can look at worldly events and see that things are different. Believers can look at worldly events and see God's hand in it, see the lesson that is supposed to be learned. And if God is sending a nation wake-up calls, it's not going to be the unbelievers that hear the wake-up call. It's going to be believers that hear the warning and pay heed. So important that we gather the spiritual life lessons that accompany the temporal life events. All right, thirdly, the Lord utilized four plagues of locusts in rapid succession to illustrate the destructive nature of His divine discipline. Wave after wave after wave after wave of these locusts come sweeping in. It would be like, you know, those massive hurricanes that come sweeping in and hit Florida and hit the East Coast from time to time. What was that, Hugo, that came sweeping through Florida and wreaked so much destruction? Well, imagine a Class 5 hurricane like that shattering a city, and then the very next day sending another one. And then the day after that, sending another one. The day after that, sending another one. You think someone would wake up and realize something's going on. All right? And that's what happens here. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. See, they get through the gnawing locust and think, man, our crops are wrecked. But then here comes the swarming locust. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Someday if we ever teach the book of Joel verse by verse, we'll probably spend, I don't know how long we'll spend on locusts, but this is really kind of a fun word study to go through four different kinds of locusts and get some of the detail on that. In any event, this is the event. They never see anything like it. You know, they've seen locusts come through from time to time, but not four ways of it back to back, one on top of another like that. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and has the fangs of a lioness. This is reference to the locusts that have come sweeping through. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. In this passage, in verses 5 through 13, Joel is calling various groups to mourn for the devastation of the land. You know, when natural disaster hits the land, it's not just believers that suffers. Unbelievers suffer, good people suffer, bad people suffer. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And when the planes hit the Trade Center towers, it was believers and unbelievers alike inside those buildings. And the activity there. Well, here are the groups that are supposed to mourn, starting with the drunkards in verses 5 through 10. You know, a bad day to be a drunkard because the whole vineyard is gone. The crop is gone. That entire year's worth of grapes are gone. Farmers and vine dressers are addressed in verse 11 and 12. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. And every crop is being affected, not just one crop or another crop. See, farmers might try to diversify. And it's like you might diversify your portfolio whenever you invest in a variety of different things, a variety of different places. Farmers plant a variety of different crops, hoping that, you know, if one gets wiped out, they can make do with whatever survives. Well, nothing's surviving. It's all getting wiped out, as God's hand of sovereignty is upon them here. Finally, the priests are called upon to grieve in verse 13. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. It's fascinating how the culmination of this entire section from verse 5 down to verse 13 culminates with the fact that because of the famine, because the crops are destroyed, the celebration isn't going to happen in the temple the way it's supposed to. The proper offerings aren't going to be given. The wine won't be consumed. The sacrifices won't be made because they're just not there. see. Just like local churches that suffer financially when the economy is down. The people are suffering, people are hurting, they're out of work or they're strapping, and that's how it happens. And the ministry of the Word of God suffers, as it's indicated there in verse 13. So what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do? It says, consecrate a fast in verse 14. Proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. What we need is a prayer meeting. What we need is a greater fervent emphasis upon prayer. The answer when the economy goes south is prayer. The answer when famine hits the land is prayer. The answer when military defeat shames a nation is prayer. The answer for all the cycles of divine discipline listed in Leviticus 26 is prayer. And it starts with the elders and the inhabitants of the land. You got to have the leadership that shows the way, that sets the example. Are we humbling ourselves? You know, it's fascinating how many people quoted 2 Chronicles. People probably couldn't have found 2 Chronicles prior to September 11th. Now all of a sudden they're quoting 2 Chronicles. And yet they're misquoting it. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. And the funny thing is they just kind of say, well, if my people pray, then all our problems go away. And that's not the issue. The issue is we must humble ourselves, turn from our wicked ways and repent and pray. Then He will restore. And the issues there also are the fact that we must be His people, the people called by His name. Why all this emphasis on praying, on this ecumenical praying with, and more than just ecumenical, the cross, I forget what they call it now, but the multi-faith prayers. Praying with Hindus, praying with Buddhists, praying with Muslims. Why are we going to share a stage and pray with a bunch of Satan worshippers? Why is that? It says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves. The Lord wasn't asking for all the Baal worshippers to join them. He wasn't asking for all the Chemosh worshippers to join them. See, 2 Kings has been real good for us, I think. Looking at Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and where was the multiculturalism there? Where was Elijah's tolerance for the Baal worshippers and showing respect for the Baal worshippers' belief system? The Baal worshippers' belief system was evil. It was wrong. It was abominable in the eyes of the Lord. He is a jealous God. He does not tolerate worship of another. And so we have it. And we consecrate a fast. That is, God-fearing believers who volitionally choose to abstain from food that they might focus on spiritual burdens, proclaiming a solemn assembly, gathering the elders to the house of the Lord your God and crying out to the Lord. These are believers in prayer. Alas for the day, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. See, this is what they're praying over. Not the locust invasion already passed, but for the day of the Lord which is near, the day of the Lord which is coming, because those with spiritual insight recognize that their nation is under divine discipline. They recognize that Leviticus 26 is unfolding before their eyes. They realize that if they don't repent and get right, then they are going to be wiped out. And very shortly after this, Israel will be wiped out. Israel will be swept away by Assyria. And Judah will be swept away after that by Babylon. And so Joel and the other godly men of his generation recognize that this locust invasion is simply the warning sign, the wake-up call, and they need to get right. Or the day of the Lord is going to come upon them. And it will come as destruction from the Almighty. You want to know what a definition of the day of the Lord is? It's right there. Destruction from the Almighty. And how do you hide from that? Destruction from the Almighty. Verse 16, has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of the cattle wander aimlessly, because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. All right, Joel calls the land to action, and this is point 5, the last point of study in chapter 1. Joel calls the land to action, the fasting and the prayer of a repentant people before the Lord, a humble people. A repentant people. It says if they will humble themselves and pray. There was a lot of prayer activity around here lately, but was it a humble prayer activity? Or was it a prayer activity that was motivated by anger? Motivated by pride? Because our pride was hurt. Our indignation was up. Who are they to do that to us? saying, now we're getting our own back. Now we're bombing the smithereens out of them in Afghanistan. Now we'll show them who we are. Is that humility? Or is that just simply pride? What is that? A repentant people before the Lord. See, what's fascinating is that, and we'll see it here to either the end of this hour or Thursday, is the book of Jonah. The classic book of a national repentance. And it's the Assyrian people, it's the evil people of Nineveh that humble themselves and repent and get right with the Lord. And Jonah pouts about it afterwards. And we'll be there shortly. We'll take a look at it. A humble people. A humble people. Fasting and prayer is urgent because the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. How much more urgent is it in our day and age? How much more urgent is it when the New Testament tells us that in the last days difficult times will come? And all of the application when it comes through in 1 Corinthians, when it comes through in 1 Thessalonians, we see the urgency, we see the imminency. Hebrews 10, which tells us not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It is so important. Present tribulation is a warning for the coming destruction. And those with the spiritual eye saw it. They saw the wake-up call. They saw the warning. They see the cycles of discipline in Leviticus 26. They see where it's headed. Point C, the coming destruction will not be at the hands of natural phenomena or human agency, but will be the direct work of the Almighty God that brings these things about. The vials, the trumpets, everything that's poured out in Revelation. God Himself is pouring forth His wrath. And how are you going to hide from that? There's an Isaiah reference that goes with this. Isaiah 13 and verse 6. Let me turn over there quickly, and then I want to move right on to Joel chapter 2. Because it's not all doom and gloom, but it starts off that way. Isaiah 13:6 is agreement with the book of Joel. It says, "Wail, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." It's fascinating how words like destruction, the Hebrew abaddon, and the Greek apollyon, and it's fascinating how concepts like that, that in some applications are even rendered with vocabulary reflective of hell, reflective of Hades or torments or affliction. And so often I refer to the tribulation of Israel as hell on earth, because the gates of the abyss are thrown wide open. The demons of the abyss are loosed upon the earth. And it is literally hell on earth. And yet that destruction which comes from the Almighty, He is the one that permits it to occur for the purposes of His divine judgment. All right, moving us on into chapter 2. The locusts have swept through. It's our wake-up call. We're called to action. We're called to pray. Because the day of the Lord is near. All right? Chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. All right? Now, the definition for the day of the Lord, by the way, it's referred to as the day of the Lord in many places, referred to as the day of God in a lot of places. It's referred to as the great day in some places, or just simply that day in other places. In some cases, day of the Lord is left indefinite rather than definite. And so as opposed to the day of the Lord, it's simply a day of the Lord. And a day of the Lord refers to judgment. Refers to judgment of some type or another. For instance, the locust invasion sweeping through, that was a day of the Lord. That was the day of the Lord's wrath, as He inflicted wrath through the judgment. This would be divine discipline. Or when they're swept away. For Israel, they were swept away by Assyria. That was their day of the Lord. For divine destruction. But then ultimately, every single one of these is a preview. Every single one of these is a shadow leading up to the great and terrible, it says, the great and terrible day of the Lord, which refers to the worldwide judgment, worldwide tribulation. And that for us is a day yet future. Liberal scholars have tried to do everything they can to make it a past completed action. They've done everything they could to make this already accomplished in the past from either an Old Testament or a New Testament standpoint. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ referred to it as a future event. The Lord Jesus Christ in His day said, no, this is yet to come, and so forth. We'll be talking about that when we get into Daniel and some of the dating issues of the Old Testament. All right? The day of the Lord, this worldwide tribulation, with focus shifts now in chapter 2, heading for the great day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. I'm giving it our modern church age vocabulary, we're referring to the great tribulation of Israel and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which follows. All right? Just to put it back in the dispensational framework that you are familiar with. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. It's unlike anything Israel has ever experienced before or will ever experience again. This, by the way, is in agreement with the words of the Lord in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. We'll see that here shortly. That's in your notes under on the top right-hand column there. We'll be there in a moment. Verse 3, a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Some people have really done a lot of work on this and tried to find some nuclear imagery in some of these verses. In any event, verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like war horses, so they run. With the noise of chariots, they leap to the tops of the mountains, like a crackling of flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arrayed for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like soldiers, they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their path. They do not crowd each other, they march everywhere in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Taking you down through verse 10. Now this is an amazing army. This is an army, this is an invincible foe, unlike any that has ever arisen before, unlike any that will ever arise again. And yet, a number of very interesting observations to be made here, in that, particularly when we get into Revelation at the end of this year, we start breaking down for you the total picture of what Armageddon is going to be all about. And we're going to see the armies which come from the east. We're going to see the uniting of satanic, which is fallen angelic forces, with human forces. And we're going to see why these troops are so indefeatable, because they're all demon-possessed, superhuman strength warriors and so forth. But other issues that are involved here as well. As you look, and we've recently done this, David in the Old Testament, David and Goliath, or any Old Testament battle. Who won the battle? Every Old Testament battle now, the battle was won by the party that the Lord chose to have the victory. The battle was won by the side which the Lord was blessing for that victory. In some cases it didn't make much sense to us. We couldn't figure out why Ahab kept winning wars. Ahab was wicked. God promised to destroy Ahab. Why is Ahab still winning these wars? Because God was giving him time to repent, and Ahab did repent by the end of his life. Every single war is won because God chooses who the winner is going to be. Jesus Christ controls history. That includes the events of the Great Tribulation. And is fascinating is that people focus in on Antichrist. They focus in on the plan and program of Satan. Almost everything I've ever read on the Great Tribulation was focused in on the fact that the restrainer is removed, that Satan has free reign, and he uplifts his Antichrist. The two beasts from Revelation 13, the demon-possessed army, but people really get deep into it. And you know, they're totally focused from a satanic perspective on the Great Tribulation, but it's not a satanic perspective. Jesus Christ still controls history. God the Father is still in control. I deliberately stopped at verse 10 because verse 11 tells you whose army this is. Verse 11 says, the Lord utters His voice before His army. This is His army. And He's bringing it in to inflict wrath and discipline upon His people. See, Ezekiel said, behold, all souls are mine. The Lord, this is His army. Maybe delegated satanic forces, and maybe they may think that it's up to them. They may think that they're having all these glorious things. Nebuchadnezzar got so prideful because he's walking around on his roof and figured, you know, everything he'd done on his own. God's done all these things. God is in control. This is God's army coming. Just as much God's army as the locust army coming through. This is God's army, and He is accomplishing His good pleasure. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great. For strong is He who carries out His word. You know why they're invincible? because they're accomplishing the purpose of God in the Great Tribulation. They're accomplishing the purpose of judgment upon Israel, to humble them, to destroy those who will not be humbled. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Actually, I don't know what the population of the world is going to be when the tribulation started, but when you read through Revelation, you find out that a third of the earth is killed here, and a third of the earth is killed there, and another third of the earth is killed. There aren't going to be very many afterwards that actually survive Armageddon when the blood is as high as the horse's bridle. Population will not be anything compared to what it was when the church was raptured out, for example. So these things come up as well. All right. I'll get to verse 12 in a moment, but let's take a look at some of the notes in the study guide. The coming and near day of the Lord is Joel's reason for sounding the alarm. And as I said a little while ago, how much nearer are we today? The final promise in Scripture is, "Behold, I come quickly." We are now 2,000 years closer to the rapture than we were than when Jesus Christ spoke that to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. Are we urgent in our prayer requests? Are we fervent in our evangelism? Do we have loved ones that are on the road to hell? How much longer are we going to wait before we give them the gospel? Are we going to wait till tomorrow? Wait till next week? What if there isn't a next week? What if the rapture comes tonight and we were procrastinating? We kept meaning to talk to them about the gospel. We just never quite got around to it. All right? In fact, I met a fellow today that a believer, a neat guy. He was checking the termite inspection traps and things around the property here. Christian fellow, and I got to talk to him, and he had recently lost his mother, and yet he was rejoicing because he led her to Christ within 2 weeks prior to her death. And I just praise the Lord. You know, Holocaust survivor, a European Jew that survived World War II and as a young girl, and lived all her life as really a practicing Jew. She was pretty worldly because she married a Gentile and kind of racially got away from her heritage there, but an unbeliever all her life, and he led her to Christ 2 weeks before she died. See, how much time do we have? The day of the Lord is near, therefore we have an urgent need. And that's what verse 1 describes. The invading army is described in terrible, invincible terms, and it is terrible, and it is pretty gloomy for those that don't have Christ. The need for humble repentance is immediate and imperative. The time is now. Notice what verse 12 says. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Yet now. Jerusalem surrounded, Antichrist, the forces of evil have the place surrounded. It's not too late. As long as you're still on this earth, it's not too late. You may be on your deathbed, it's not too late. If your soul still occupies your body, you still have physical life, you can still accept the free grace gift of Jesus Christ for salvation. Yet even now, declares the Lord. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. See, when they went into exile, they got oriented to the wrong thing. They got oriented to the physical return to the land, as opposed to the spiritual return to a walk in righteousness. We'll have a comment on that when we get into Ezra and Nehemiah, and we see what it was like when they went back into the land. Rend your heart and not your garments. He doesn't want some kind of external show that's just empty religion. Trying to make a big impression on your wife or your children or your pastor or your neighbor or somebody, and trying to just have some kind of show and showing off how godly you are. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's the most repeated phrase of the whole Old Testament. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And relenting of evil. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Who knows? Who knows, but that the Lord may be gracious. When David was praying and weeping and fasting over the baby that was born of the adultery, laying there, wouldn't take any food, laying there all night, he said, who knows, perhaps the Lord will be gracious. Perhaps the Lord will spare the life of this child. Who knows? We humble ourselves, we go to the Father in prayer, and the results are in His hands. So the need for being humbled and the need for humble repentance is immediate and imperative. Point 4, the Lord will respond to Israel's repentance by coming forward in divine deliverance. See, because they humbled themselves, the Lord answered. They humbled themselves and the Lord answered. It's a glorious thing. Verses 18 through 27, then the Lord will be zealous for His land and will have pity on His people. We could probably talk a lot, and we won't take the time tonight, but Israel currently is under a partial hardening of heart, according to Romans chapter 11. God's plan for Israel is currently on hold while He prepares a bride for His Son and the purpose for the church age, which we've taught many times. But that's not to say that He's totally abandoned His people, because He made promises to David, and He will fulfill those promises. When the bride is complete and He takes the bride home to be married to His Son, He will resume His operations with Israel, and those promises will be fulfilled. But when will He be zealous for them? When will He have pity on them? When they are humbled and when they cry to Him for help. Are they crying to Him for help right now? No. Absolutely not. The Lord will answer and say to His people, "Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations." This is characteristic of the second advent of Jesus Christ. The language of never again. Never again. Now, how long is it before it never happens? Trick question. Never again. Never again. See, following the great tribulation of Israel, there will never again be national affliction upon Israel. There will never again be famine in the land. There will never again be the hardening of the heart. With the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, these things are guaranteed. Never again. "But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things." Verse 21, "Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full." See, mankind is not the only thing looking forward to redemption. The whole creation groans, waiting for their revelation as well, waiting for the revelation of the sons of man, the earth itself looking forward to that curse being lifted. And all the activity that happens in the millennial reign when the lion lies down with the lamb and the curse upon the earth is restored. Alright, so it goes on down. Down through verse 25, He's going to make up for every swarming locust that ever came through. It will be worth it. Every single locust that ever came through, that ever ate a single leaf, is going to be repaid. Is going to be restored. God will be faithful. Every test you go through will be repaid. You will be rewarded for the faithfulness as you serve the Lord. Verse 26, "You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame." There's that "no, never again." "Then thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame." Now, you'll note under point 4, the Lord will respond to Israel's repentance by coming forward in divine deliverance. This deliverance marks the final time that Israel will ever face reproach among the nations. See, the problem is people that try to say that the Roman general Titus and his destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of the day of the Lord are wrong. And they have to be wrong because upon the judgment of the day of the Lord comes the Lord's presence and His restoration to a never again circumstance. And we certainly can't say that since 70 AD Israel has been under a divine blessing and never again have they been afflicted by their enemies, because they're still being afflicted by their enemies. So they have yet to have the never again promises fulfilled. And because they've yet to have the never again promises fulfilled, they have yet to actually go through the great and terrible day of the Lord. Hasn't happened yet. Has not happened yet. And will not happen, we understand, until Christ returns in the second advent. Now, we have a blessed position in our age because we're in between the advents. We can look back to see the cross. We can look ahead to see second advent. In Old Testament times, they were looking ahead to see both. And first advent and second advent were not always clearly separated from the perspective of Old Testament prophecy. So, you have it there. Now, the deliverance marks the beginning. It marks the final time that Israel will ever face reproach among the nations. Ever again. Ever again. The fact that Israel is facing reproach today means that this promise has not yet been fulfilled. The day of the Lord has not yet come. B, this deliverance marks the beginning of abundant grace provision for Israel's temporal life supply. That's not yet begun. Not yet begun. This unique day is the one time in human history event which the Lord Jesus Christ declared to be yet future in relationship to 33 AD. And He says so in Matthew 24:21. He says, "There's not a day been like it, nor will there ever be." Nor will there ever be in Matthew 24:21. I'll let you look that up yourself. Because that leads us into verse 28. And boy, I could spend a month on this verse alone. Verses 28 and 29. It will come about after this. All right? After the great and terrible day of the Lord. After the never again promises are fulfilled. After Israel is secure in their land. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. This is a vital passage for your understanding of God the Holy Spirit. And this is a vital passage for your understanding of the charismatic gifts. And it's right here. And it's plain for anyone who wants to look at it. And yet it is not understood because it's not applied correctly with relationship to Acts chapter 2. Alright, again, the time setting for this is after the day of the Lord. Now this is a promise. This is a promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is a pneumatological promise. The pneumatology is the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit. And this makes this a pneumatological promise. And it is established clearly as occurring after the events of verses 18 through 27. The promise of the Holy Spirit is given, but it is given to the nation of Israel, and it's given following the great tribulation of Israel. Notice some distinctions here. And we'll be in Acts 2 here in a moment because I want you to see this. It's so important. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit comes about after, or possibly as, the Lord sends the grain, the new wine, and the oil of millennial blessings. In verse 19, in verse 23, and verse 24, the emphasis is on what He's going to send. He's going to send grain, new wine, and oil. In verse 19, you'll be satisfied. He's going to send in verse 24. Or verse 22, let's see. Verse 23. He has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain. The same pouring that's going to occur with the Holy Spirit. Verse 24. The threshing floors will be full of grain and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. So either after this is provided or even possibly as is provided comes this pouring forth. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. I believe it comes after the temporal life blessings are recognized. Then, in a very spectacular Pentecostal type event, like the day of Pentecost, in 33 AD, will come the pouring forth of the Spirit. This was not fulfilled in 33 AD. This was not fulfilled when Peter and James and John and Andrew and Matthew and Mary, the mother of the humanity of Christ, and his brothers and all them were gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. This verse has not been fulfilled yet because the day of the Lord has not yet been fulfilled yet. Likewise, notice in point B, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit will be a worldwide event for every living human being. It says, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. On the day of Pentecost, which started the church age, it was only believers that were filled with the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. How can you say that Pentecost with Peter and James and John and that was a worldwide event? It was for believers in Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. Well, we're even going to find out that following the Pentecostal event in Acts chapter 2, there were believers they kept encountering throughout the book of Acts in various places around Europe and Asia and different places that hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. And they were saved under the Old Testament economy. They had not yet had the Holy Spirit imparted to them. So how in the world could that have been a worldwide outpouring of the Holy Spirit? It wasn't. This verse is talking about a worldwide outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And the only time in human history that the Spirit can be poured out on all mankind is if you have 100% believers on planet Earth. They're going to pour out the Holy Spirit on unbelievers. And so this has to be a millennial passage as the millennium begins with only believers on the face of the earth. The sheep and goat judgment, unbelievers are removed. We have 100% saved people on planet Earth to start the millennium, right? 100% believers to start the millennium. And so when the Spirit is poured forth, according to this verse, it's going to be poured forth on all mankind. On all mankind. Notice, under point C, Jewish men and women, young and old, will be gifted with a prophetic gift. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Joel had a Jewish audience. The reference here is the Jewish people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Doesn't say what tribe they're going to be from. Doesn't say how old they need to be. All of the tribe distinctions are gone. The gender distinctions are gone. Every Jewish believer in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will have a prophetic gift because their ministry is going to be a worldwide ministry to the Gentiles. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. We're going to have bond service. There will be slavery in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Gentiles will voluntarily give up their temporal life freedom so they can live in Jerusalem and worship Jesus Christ. What an opportunity. Gifted with a prophetic gift. Now, the day of Pentecost. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 now. Let's take a look at it. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. The day of Pentecost, which marked the beginning of the church age, was not the total fulfillment of Joel. Wasn't supposed to be. Wasn't supposed to be. Acts chapter 2, 14 through 21. We often simply just refer to this as Pentecost. Now, Pentecost came around every year. They'd had 2,000 years worth of Pentecost prior to this. But this is the Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Pentecost which began the church age. And so, when we refer to the day of Pentecost, this is the one we're talking about. Where the And what happens here? Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Notice, they were not prophesying, they were speaking in tongues. The gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues are separate gifts altogether. Just like miracles is a separate gift, healing is a separate gift. Apostle is a separate gift. Evangelism is a separate gift. Pastor-teacher is a separate gift. Joel chapter 2 was talking about prophecy. Acts chapter 2 is talking about tongues. Alright? So let's not compare apples and oranges. Now, the reason for the tongues was for the evangelism of the Jews, and Warren Dow did an excellent study on this from all these other nations and so forth, as it goes down. Now, Peter's message in verse 14, because I think the crowd thinks they're drunk. They're not drunk. Peter taking a stand with the 11 raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." I'm sorry. I every time I read that, I chuckle. These men can't be drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. I'm not sure what time they normally get drunk, but they can't be drunk now. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Alright? They're not drunk. This is the Holy Spirit as it's poured forth. Now he quotes from Joel, but he highlights that what this is the Holy Spirit having been poured forth. So this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. The Holy Spirit has been poured forth. Joel said this was going to happen. It shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. Notice it's a direct quote from Joel chapter 2, but notice where it ends. In verse 20 it says, "Before the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And it stops there. It stops there in verse 21. We'll go back to Joel chapter 2. We'll see where it stopped in the context of Joel's message. And then Peter goes on to address the men of Israel. He says, all this is a pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, just like Joel said, a pouring forth of the Holy Spirit was going to be like. And so it was. Pentecost was a pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. But Second Advent will also be a pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. See? We talk about, when we do our timelines, and of course, from Adam to Abraham, we have the dispensation of the Gentiles. Starting with Abraham, though, we have a man that's called forth. And so the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the Jews, and they are the stewards of God's plan and program. They are the ones invested with the oracles of God. And so you have Jews and Gentiles. But following the cross and following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit descended, and we have now the church. A unique body did not exist prior to Pentecost. It is a body of neither Jew nor Gentile, because we are all one body in Christ. And it was marked with an outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. And its departure is going to be what? Its departure is going to be a removal of God the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the restrainer being removed. The church age is a preview of what will come when the Holy Spirit is poured forth on the entire world. Holy Spirit is not poured forth on the entire world, only upon believers today. Then, of course, the tribulation of Israel continues, where once again we have a Jew and a Gentile distinction. And then the second advent of Jesus Christ, when again, according to Joel chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured forth on all mankind. Now, Peter's message abbreviates the quotation from Joel to exclude Joel 2:32b. The Pentecost 33 AD bestowal of the Holy Spirit was marked by a gift of tongues and not prophecy, which will be the ultimate fulfillment of Joel 2. Joel 2 said your sons will prophesy. Acts chapter 2 is speaking in tongues, giving the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It is not prophecy. Big difference. Thirdly, the impartation of the Holy Spirit was limited to believers in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ and not upon every living human being. Joel chapter 2 says, I will pour it upon all flesh. All flesh means all flesh. Whether you're dealing with Noah and the flood, where God destroys all flesh means all flesh. Everywhere it occurs in Scripture, all flesh means all flesh. Pentecost 33 AD was not all flesh, it was only upon the church. Only upon believers in Jesus as the Christ. The church. Big difference. Alright? The eschatological promise of Joel 2. Now, let me get back to Joel 2 now. We have a promise of the Holy Spirit, that's a pneumatological promise. Now we have a promise of the last days, which is an eschatological promise. Back to Joel 2 now. Verses 30 through 32. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. This didn't happen on Pentecost. This is tribulation activity. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. This is a tribulational activity. In fact, the alteration to the universe, to the arrangements of the stars and the planets and the sun and so forth is the greatest warning sign for the kings of the earth, for the demons who know, because all the other stars flee away and there's one star left in the sky. And the star is growing brighter as Christ is returning and their wrath becomes fierce. And they assemble at Armageddon to try to forestall the Lord and keep Him from returning. Notice it says, and it will come about that whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be delivered or saved. Now that is precisely where Peter stops, and he does not read the rest of this, because the rest of this refers to Armageddon, refers to the remnant that are left in Jerusalem, refers to the second advent of Jesus Christ, and none of that had anything to do with Pentecost 33 AD. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Zechariah talks about the Lord planting His feet upon the Mount of Olives, the earthquake, the mountain that splits, the valley of escape, and all the rest. Second Advent application for verses 30 through 32. The promise of the eschatological promise of Joel 2, 30 through 32 is established clearly as a warning sign for Israel to apply as the great and awesome day of the Lord arrives. It has not yet been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled by Israel in the tribulation, and this is their warning passage. This, along with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah, the whole body of prophets that warn about the day of the Lord. And it will come. It will come. Alright? Vital. Boy, I could spend a month on Joel 2, 28 and 29. Was not fulfilled at Pentecost. Was not fulfilled at Pentecost. Alright. All over to chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the king we were looking at, the southern king of Judah, who had the improper associations with the wicked king of Judah, of Israel. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah will judge. And that king, his very name, prophesied what's going to happen when Christ returns. He enters into judgment with them. On behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. And the sheep and goat judgment, according to Matthew 25, is going to be how you treated the least of these, even so you treated me. And the judgment upon the Gentile nations for how they treated or mistreated or treated well the brethren of Jesus Christ, the Jewish people in the tribulational age. They have also cast lots for my people, I said in verse 3, traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. It's going to be terrible judgment. They will be called into account for the terrible things they did to Israel. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? This is a good argument for an early date, by the way. He's not rebuking Assyria or Babylon or some of the later Aram, the kingdom of Aram. He's rebuking Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. These are early nations. Argues for an early date in the book of Joel. Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense upon your head. Alright, judgment. Following the day of the Lord, the Gentile nations will be judged by the Lord, and Israel will be recompensed for all their suffering. That's the first 8 verses of the book. And that's Matthew 25, sheep and goat judgment in the Gospels. Until the day of the Lord comes, and until the Gentile nations are judged, Israel is required to keep themselves on a war footing. Now I love this. Notice again, point 2, until the day of the Lord comes, and until the Gentile nations are judged, Israel is required to keep themselves on a war footing. People today, they want to get all mamby-pamby and talk about peace this and peace that and visualize world peace and everything else. are doing so apart from the victory of Jesus Christ on the field of battle, having crushed the forces of darkness. Until that happens, there will be no world peace. There will only be a promise of peace. There will be a false promise by the liar and the Antichrist he sets up. Notice what it says. See, everyone loves to quote Isaiah. They want to quote, what is it there? I got it written down. Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3. And they want to say, well, let's turn our spears into pruning hooks and let's beat our swords into plowshares and blah, blah, blah. Well, you'll notice we haven't taught Isaiah yet. We haven't taught Micah yet. We haven't gotten to those passages yet. Those messages come later. This message came first, and this message says, you're going to war. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. See, if you're prepared for war, most often you don't have to fight the war. Isn't that a blessing? The stronger you are, the fewer wars you have to fight, because your enemy doesn't want any part of you. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. You say, that sounds backwards. Well, it only sounds backwards to the satanic message that's trying to promote peace every time it turns around. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. It is time to prepare for war. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Of course, that happens as we strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Hasten to come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves here. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. All right, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. There's the no more language again, the no never again language. After the victory, after the Lord roars from Zion, all the talk today about trying to have peace with this, peace with that, agreements and so forth, it's all fruitless. It's going to culminate with a tremendous hero that will be the world system will lift up. We'll have a beautiful plan for peace, and everyone will go all wild for it, and they'll be all goo-goo and say, oh wow, isn't this man wonderful? Give him the Nobel Peace Prize. He's arranged for a treaty here for Israel. And all of it is just the outworking of Satan's deception, because halfway through that treaty, he betrays it, puts himself in the temple, and demands worldwide worship. We'll be getting into some of those issues. Stay tuned. And we'll be tackling it. Step by step, piece by piece. But you got to see here that the instructions are for war. They are required to keep themselves on a war footing. The peace of the Lord can only be realized through the victory of the Lord in war. And yes, Isaiah 2:4, Micah 4:3, they both talk about beating the swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. But that's after Armageddon. That's after the Lord's victory sets them secure. And they'll have no more need for military might, because they're under the no, never again promises of the second advent of Jesus Christ. They won't need a military at that point. So, there is the book of Joel. All right, Thursday night when we return, we'll tackle Jonah. Pages 6 and 7 of your study guide. You can even read Jonah if you like ahead of time. It's only 4 chapters. And this should be pretty simple. I may not spend a whole lot of time on it. We know the story, right? God said go. He didn't go. Fish ate him. He went. don't we know the story of Jonah, right? And he went. They repented. And that probably was the worst news he had all day. Absolutely. Did not want to see those wicked people get saved. And we'll have to deal with that too. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And we pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Father, this has been a very rapid hour, and yet there is so much truth packed in. We need a month, we need 2 months, we need a year to teach the book of Joel. But Father, I pray that tonight, at least on a survey basis, the big picture has been communicated, Father, that believers will recognize that you do have a plan and a program for Israel, and it is not the same as your program for the church. The promises are not to be confused with the promises of the church. The activity is not to be confused with the activity of the church. Father, Israel, when they are exalted from among the nations, they are going to be established as an earthly nation among the other earthly nations. Father, we are a heavenly nation. Father, Israel will be the subjects of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be the bride of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a privilege and blessing we have. So, Father, we thank you for these studies. I ask, Father, that you would take hold of the truth that's been taught. Father, that you would implant it within our souls and let it dwell richly. And Father, when we're called upon to apply this teaching, let the Scriptures come to our mind that we need to make application for the glory of Jesus Christ. Might tonight be the night in which He returns. Thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.